Well, good afternoon. Thank you so much for the meal, those of you who prepared that. We aren't careful, we might take that for granted, these meals we get to eat so frequently by those who work so hard to prepare them. Thank you. So we ended this morning on the fact that there is this thing called the unity of the Spirit, made possible by the Spirit, enjoyed by those who have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they received upon being baptized into Christ. And that this is something that we are to be diligent, work towards keeping. We have it, we need to keep it. Now, in Ephesians 4, if you'd like to turn there, I do want us to notice briefly what Paul immediately follows his statement up with after he tells us that we need to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity is, of course, oneness. And he immediately follows it up with seven ones. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." For a number of years, I believed that those seven ones were God's criteria for unity. Seemed like a reasonable way of viewing that. He's talked about how we need to have unity, and then he immediately follows it up with seven ones, and these seven ones are teachings and doctrines of the church. These must be the things we must agree on to have unity. I admit I found it very hard to apply, however, particularly on that one faith. Because just what is the one faith? Well, the one faith is what the Bible teaches. Yeah, I think that's probably what it's talking about, in which case, do we all agree on everything that the Bible teaches? Even in this room, do we all agree on everything the Bible teaches? We all know the answer to that. So that was a challenge for me. I thought, okay, we don't all... Maybe the faith is a part of God's teaching, but I never have been able to prove that. So if I take the position that the faith is what's been revealed, the revealed word and teachings of the doctrine of Christ, I have a struggle. Because not even those of us who meet here regularly and sister congregations who believe what this congregation believes, we're not agreed on everything. Some of us have changed what we believed over the years as we've discovered more correctly what the Bible teaches. I'm certainly in that category. So I found that a struggle, and it never seemed to completely work. I no longer believe that these seven are God's criteria for unity. Now, don't get scared, because that doesn't mean we just dismiss them. But for reasons more than what I just said, I have come to believe that they are not God's criteria. Rather, the reason Paul includes them here is that these are the reasons we ought to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We ought to be working to maintain the oneness that the Spirit has given us in Christ. Why? Well, God said so. Are there any other reasons? Well, yes, there are seven of them. Because everything else that God does is unified. All these other doctrines are unified and singular. And in light of that, Paul is simply saying, this makes sense. Now, I did ask John chapter 17 to be read today. If you'd like to join me there, I'm going to draw most of our thoughts, the remainder of this afternoon, from this chapter. We will be coming back to Ephesians 4, if you feel like we just kind of left that suddenly. And I haven't proven to you why I believe, all the reasons why I believe those seven are reasons rather than criteria. I think, Lord willing, we'll demonstrate that before we're done. There's biblical reason for seeing that that is the case. But over here in John 17, Jesus prayed the day before his crucifixion. I'd like to reread verses 20 through 23. Coming to the close of his prayer, Jesus prayed, "I do not pray for these alone," that is for the disciples, the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are. I in them, and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me." Pardon me. If you're like me, Sometimes reading words like that of Jesus's, your brain can kind of feel scrambled. Because there are all these phrases which are just almost identical, except we flip the pronouns, or maybe we change one word, and there's lots of repetition. And I like to be able to categorize and outline. I was one of the weirdos who liked to diagram sentences. I enjoyed that. And in fact, frankly, when I'm putting together a lesson from a passage, like we did this morning, in my mind, that's kind of how it works. I will diagram a phrase or a group of things. I like to be able to categorize and diagram. And sometimes it's awfully difficult to do that with some of these monologues of Jesus's in the book of John. So I'm going to try to break this down in a way that will be useful, way I have found useful. But I want us to notice, first of all, Jesus' first petition for the apostles in verse 11 was, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that what? That they may be one. His first petition for all believers in verse 21 was that they all may be one. All together, Jesus said five times, he prayed for rather, that they would all be one. This was the last prayer that Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples before he went to Calvary. Now, he prayed other prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, but were his disciples present to hear them? No. So the very last thing that the apostles heard the Lord pray prior to the cross was this. Now, what a man or anybody prays about, or what they say before they die, is significant. People do not talk about unimportant things when they know they are about ready to die. So these words need to be taken as very significant. Jesus made sure that the last words the apostles heard him pray before the cross was that he wants unity. It is the stated will of the Son of God that he wants unity in his church. If therefore I find that anything in my life hinders unity in the church, what must that mean about my behavior or my thinking? If my behavior and or my thinking hinders unity in the Lord's body, what must that mean about my thinking or behavior? It's wrong. Which God's word for that is sin. It's sinful. Notice why unity matters so much to the Lord. Verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that, now that's an important word, that, for those of you who like words, is this Greek word right here. It's pronounced hina. And I like words. And I like that word for some reason. I don't know exactly why. But that word, when it's translated that, it means in order that. In other words, this is so in order that this can be so. So let's read verse 21 again. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that, or in order that, either translation is correct, that the world may what? Believe what? Verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know what? There it is again. That the world may, this time he says, know. And furthermore, that the world may know that you have sent me, and that what? I know this is kind of sloppy up here, but let's... Jesus wants his people to be unified for these two reasons. So that the world will believe, know, that God sent him.
And so that also the world will know that God loves them.
So if there's not unity in the Lord's church, what's the result of that? The world that might have been convinced that God was, that Jesus was in fact sent by God, that might have been convinced that God in fact loves them, is not convinced. Because of any fault on God's part? No. Because of a failure on His people's part to obey Him and seek unity. A unified church is evidence to a lost world that Jesus really was who He said He was. That He's a King who can keep His kingdom together. Conversely, division among those who've been baptized into Christ hinders people from placing their faith in the Lord. Division in the church places a stumbling stone before the lost. I was talking with one of you after services this morning. I used to live in Springfield, Missouri, as many of you know. And for a number of years, I was trying to help the Riverside Road congregation that's in Ozark, just south of Springfield. Wonderful group of people. They meet in the southern part, or pardon me, the north side of the town of Ozark. Christian County, it was the fastest growing county in Missouri at the time. Lots of people moving in. Lots of opportunity for the congregation. But there's a problem. Ozark, which at the time couldn't have been more than, you know, maybe 10,000 people, had the Riverside Road Church of Christ. Up the road, about a mile and a half or two, was another Church of Christ that uses one cup. Up the road another way, you turn right a little bit, was another Church of Christ that's got a college down in Florida. And did these Churches of Christ, do they work together? No. Are they this? No. And so you go knocking on people's doors. And you're in southern Missouri, by the way. You're almost in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Really. Everybody knows Jesus in Springfield and Ozark and those areas. So it's kind of nice in some ways, harder in others. But you go knocking on the door. Hi, my name is John Morris. I'm with the Riverside Road Church of Christ. Oh, yeah, where's that? Well, we're the congregation that meets down here. Oh, what group was it again? The Church of Christ. Oh, I thought there was a Church of Christ over up the road on that. Well, yes. How many Churches of Christ are there in Ozark? There's three, aren't there? Well, you guys can't even keep it together. Why are there more than one? Why don't you guys get together? You ever been asked that question? If you've done much evangelizing, you've been asked a question like that. Why don't you guys get together? And what do you say to them? Well, we have our answers. We have our answers. And I'm not saying our answers are all invalid. But do those answers help the gospel when you're talking to those people? No. They don't understand the answer. Or the answer seems silly to them or outrageous. And they don't really want to hear anything else you have to say. We are seeing the very results Jesus said we would see when we're not one. When we're not one. Jesus has more to say, however, about unity. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are. Now, the word that same word. So let's read verse 22. With that in mind. This unity, we talked about it this morning. How does it come about? The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are. So we have been made one. The unity of the Spirit has been created, in other words, by Jesus giving us the same glory that His Father gave Him. So what glory did the Father give Jesus? And to make sure that everybody's tracking here, Jesus says in verse 22 that the unity is made possible. This unity, this oneness is made possible by the fact that Jesus, that He has given us the same glory that the Father gave Him. What glory did God give Jesus? Okay, well, that is certainly true. That is certainly true. There's a passage that actually says the kind of glory that Jesus possessed. Would someone read John chapter 1, verse 14? This is what I'm thinking. And to the best of my understanding, this answers what Jesus is referring to. John chapter 1. What's that?
As of the only begotten.
Yes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, the glory that Jesus possessed was the glory of being the Son of God. Now Jesus says here in verse 22, Father, I have given them the same glory You gave Me, and this is what is enabling them to be one. Well, if God's glory, if Jesus' glory was being made the Son of God, and Jesus has given you and me the same glory, what's that make us? Sons of God. 1 John 3:1, we heard it this morning. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown us. He has made us what? Sons or children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. This is why Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. He is the only begotten Son. We are adopted sons, but we are all sons of God. Now, I know this may seem like kind of a tangent for a moment, but let's bring all this together. What made you and me a son of God again? We had to be born again. And how were we born? We were born of water and the Spirit. And it all comes full circle, as the Bible always does. Because by whom do you and I cry out, Abba, Father? The Spirit of adoption. So Jesus is in verse 22 talking about the same thing Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. It is through the work of the Spirit in bringing us into Christ, allowing us all to drink of one Spirit, allowing us to call God Father. This is how the unity of the Spirit was produced. Jesus is talking about the same thing. Okay? But John, the big question here is, all this sounds good. I'm with you. But not everybody who's been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, like you were saying, they don't all believe the same things. Well, let's notice what Jesus says in verse 21. That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. Father, I am praying that they will be one in the same way that You and I are one. Now, Jesus is saying this prayer while He's standing on the earth, and the Father's up in heaven. So we know one doesn't mean they're blended in some way. Oneness must refer to something else. In what way were the Father and the Son one? All right, that would be a beginning. They were one in purpose. How else? In spirit? Okay, yes, yes. The same Spirit was at work in both of them. Yes. Yes. They were the same in will, in word, and in work. Which purpose is really a good one to kind of encapsulate that. Jesus' will conformed to the Father. Luke 22:42, what did Jesus pray? Not my will, but Yours be done. In other words, I'm going to conform my will to Yours. Hebrews 10:7, in the book of the law it is written of Me, I have come to do Your will, O God. Jesus' word was the same as the Father's. John 8:26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning You, but He who sent Me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. Jesus' works were the same. John 5:36, for the works which the Father has given Me to finish, those very works I do. So in John 8:29, would someone read that for us, please? John 8:29.
And He who sent Me is with Me. Father has not left Me alone, for I always do those things that please Him.
The Father continued to be with Jesus. Why? This is My beloved Son in whom I am. Why? Because He obeys Me. John chapter 14, actually chart John 15. John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus continued to have a relationship with the Father because he was obedient, and Jesus has said to you and me, we will be able to have a relationship with him if we are obedient. If we are obedient. That's why we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude, verse 21. One more, and then I'm going to bring this all together. Try to anyway. Verse 21 of John 17. Back to John 17. Verse 21, if you're still there. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. 2 John, verse 9. He who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. 2 John verse 9. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has who? Anybody remember? It's a good verse to memorize if you haven't memorized it. I think I've had my kids memorize it. 2 John 9. If you Father and the Son. Jesus said in John 17 verse 21, I want them, Lord, to be one in us. The Father and the Son. What's 2 John 9 say? I'll have the Father and the Son when I abide in the doctrine of Christ. So, here's the conundrum. Jesus and His apostles have made it very clear that we receive the Holy Spirit when we're baptized, and at that point we are brought into the body of Christ, and we have a unity with everyone else who was baptized into Christ and still has the Holy Spirit. But I cannot continue to have unity with the Lord unless I am obedient, right? Because the same Spirit that gives me unity, that same Spirit can be quenched, that Spirit can be grieved, that Spirit can be resisted, and that Spirit can eventually be forced out altogether. Psalm 51 verse 11, David prayed, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So the big question has been this, in my mind, and I think I probably in some vein probably speak for a lot of us. Okay. Everyone who's baptized into Christ, they come up out of the water, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are saved. They're now in Christ. However, to retain that unity with the Lord and with His people, there needs to be obedience. How much obedience? Because is anybody perfectly obedient? No. Nobody's perfectly obedient. How much do they have to have right to continue to be a part of that body of Christ and to continue to have unity of the Spirit with others? How much of the faith do they need to be right about? Because obviously, this congregation does not share the views on the faith in every way that the congregation over on Sterling does. This congregation does not agree on matters of the faith in every way that the congregation over on Blue Ridge does. And any other churches of Christ that may have popped up in Raytown over the past few years, or I'm sure there's probably more than one, I'm not thinking of. Lee Summit's got 4, 5, 6 of them. We don't agree on all matters of the faith. So who's out? Are we all out and none of us enjoy the unity of the Spirit? Or is it just the mutual ministry congregations and the rest of them are out because they're not obeying mutual ministry? Or is it the group over here that's decided to go mainline and get involved in institutionalism? Maybe God puts up with the preacher, but He doesn't put up with institutionalism. We find ourselves having to make all these hard judgments. We don't know how. We can't make them. And so we just sit there and scratch our head and we say, I don't know. In fact, I know my own. We might say, I know when in my own life, when I was younger, I had beliefs that weren't accurate. There are congregations among the Mutual Ministry Fellowship that practice things I don't believe are biblical. A second communion on the Lord's Day. I don't believe that agrees with the Bible. Paul said, wait for one another. That's pretty clear. The role of women speaking. I know we're not all agreed on that in this room. So what a mess we've got. There's just no solution. That's how I have felt. Have you felt that way? I've just felt it's a big, big mess. I have told people before, you know, when Jesus came to earth the first time, you had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, you had Herodians, you had Zealots. They were all just hopelessly divided. The only thing that was going to fix them was the coming of the Lord, and the only thing that's going to fix this mess is the coming of the Lord. And I do believe that to a certain point. In fact, I do believe that. But the mess is a little different than I used to think. Would you go with me back to Ephesians 4? God anticipated. God anticipated, of course He did, that we would not all be perfectly successful in following His will completely. Look what He says, starting in verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the what? And of the knowledge of the Son of God. I don't know how many times I've read over that. We this morning have been talking about the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. And what did Paul say we should be doing again? Endeavoring to what? Maintain it or keep it. But when he mentions the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, it's all part of the same thing. Does he say we have it? No. In fact, he says, verse 13, until we all come
to the unity of faith.
The Apostle Paul has told us right out of the gate that believers enjoy the unity of the Spirit even though they do not enjoy the unity of the faith. I'm not going to ask for any head nods, just in your own mind. In light of what we've just read, does that make sense? It has to be that way. That's right. I agree with that. There's no way around it. He just told them, you keep the unity of the Spirit even though you don't have the unity of the faith yet. But how should we view the unity of the faith? Yes, till we all come. In other words, we need to be moving in that direction. When we'll get it, I don't think we'll see it in this life. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. Are there any among us who are children in the faith? Of course there are. Of course there are. So we're not there yet. So what am I saying? Paul's told me ahead of time. Jesus has told me He wants me to have this, and He wants me to have this. Because that's the kind of unity He and the Father had. They agreed on everything. That's what He prayed for. So I, therefore, should be shooting for that. I have a responsibility to work toward that. It's not okay for me to meet someone else, for me to just treat other people. Yes, they've been baptized into Christ, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I may well have the unity of the Spirit with them. Where they stand before God, I can't necessarily know. But if there's something they believe that is not in harmony with God's will, and I have opportunity, what should I do? I should try to teach. And if they bring up something to me, do I have all the answers? No. What was the first thing I must do if I'm going to walk worthy? Meekness, humility, lowliness. So I'm going to see if maybe there's something I have to learn. There is one faith, but not all of those who have the gift of the Holy Spirit are agreed on all its parts. But that does not mean, just because I don't have unity of the faith with those people, does not mean I might not have unity of the Spirit with them. Now that might not be earth-shattering to you. That is paradigm shifting. And this paradigm shift's been happening for a long time in my mind. But when I was young, if you were not a part of a Church of Christ that practiced mutual edification, you know what? You weren't in the church. You weren't in the church. That was a foregone conclusion. I realize I have no business saying such things now. And I haven't said things like that in a long time. But that was very, very immature. But you know, there are plenty of us who I think still feel that way. And it's understandable. What brethren have reasoned, they've said, well, that's not right. And they're right. It's not right if a congregation has employed a man to do its work for him. There's nothing in the Bible about that position. Nothing at all. And that position takes the responsibility away from the able and men in the congregation. That's not right. It has all kinds of ramifications that are not in the Bible and are contrary to the Bible. That's true. But perfection in the faith is not God's standard. We need to be shooting for it, but we're not all going to have it. So what do we do, John? What are you saying then? So we just say, well, none of this matters. We'll just start all interacting and we'll just ignore our differences. No, you didn't hear me say that. Let me tell you what I believe are the four things we need to do.
So we'll close here. We first of all must bear with one another. Ephesians 4:2, bear with one another in what? In love. You know, the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love for one another. John 13:35. There have been times when we have treated members of other churches of Christ, we've treated them like enemies. You know what? What did Paul say over in 2 Thessalonians 3 about someone who's actually been withdrawn from? Yes! Do not count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. People who have willfully sinned and been withdrawn from, we're still supposed not to count them as an enemy. And we've treated people who were parts of other kinds of churches of Christ as if they were enemies at times. You read some of those debates from back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. Whew. So we love one another, number one. That is the first thing we do. We love them. Number two,
we grow.
Oh, well, I love you. You were baptized into Christ. Oh, I love you then. Well, you know, none of us is going to be perfect. Never mind all this other stuff. We'll get it all sorted out on the judgment day. Well, no. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, we are to grow in knowledge. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 says, we are to mature. Now, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind, but we're responsible for growing. So I need to mature. I need to be continually studying and learning to show myself approved unto God, and others in other congregations need to be doing the same. Number three, while this process, while I'm loving them and I'm growing and hopefully they're doing the same, I must be true to my conscience. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Let's go to Romans 14 for just a moment. Romans 14, verse 5. I think we're familiar with the context here. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be what? In his own mind. So whatever I'm practicing, wherever I'm going to church, whatever congregation I'm attending, and whatever I'm doing, I need to be able to look at Scripture and say, what I'm doing, what I'm believing, what I'm practicing is in harmony with the book. And if I'm going to a congregation and I can't say that, Romans 14, verse 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat it from what? From whatsoever is not from faith is sin. It really is okay to eat that pork, but if I can't eat that pork in good conscience, and I do so anyway, what's the Scripture say? In fact, I condemn myself when I do it. So, yes, I'm going to bear with my brethren out here in various churches of Christ. I'm going to bear with them. I'm not going to make judgments that are beyond what the Scripture permits me to make. I understand I've got some things to learn, and I believe they do too. But I have to be true to my conscience, the Bible says. I could not conscientiously meet with a congregation that employs a pulpit minister. It's not in the Bible. I have a responsibility to use my talent. Were it not for the fact I fill a function in the church, I mean, if it were just, you know, the average run-of-the-mill Christian who comes in one of these congregations, they're not going to be able to use their gifts to the extent they would be able to in a congregation like this. If I'm of the conviction that mutual ministry is what the Bible teaches, that's where I need to be. If I have discovered in Scripture that it's the work of the church to train men for ministry, that it's the work of evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and it's not the work of a man-made institution, then I need to be somewhere where that's not going on. But I realize when I'm making these decisions, because of this thing right here, my brother in another church of Christ might not have come to that point yet. He might not know that yet. So I'm going to try to share it with him
And that's point number four. I must not be content with a lack of unity of the faith. I know
we're not going to get it perfectly, but I can't allow myself to just be content. Because what has Jesus said? Five times, what did He say? I want them to be one. I want them to be one. The churches of Christ in America have a problem, and we've had it for a long time, and we did a really good job in the 20th century of making it worse. We've divided. We need, with the Bible as our guide, and with love driving everything. Has there always been love? I'm sorry, you cannot read some of those old debates and tell me there was love going on. No way in the world. I wasn't there, but I've read them. Too often it was a bunch of peacocks fighting. People came to root for their champion. You know, there was a debate down in Ozark, Missouri, in the 30s. Carl Ketcherside and Rue Porter debated the issue of orphanages and whether the church should be supporting that. Who was it? Was it Ballinger? W. Ballinger? It may have been him who mentioned that there were thought to be 1,000 people there every night for that debate. It went on for 2 or 3 nights in a little town of Ozark. They had a newspaper article about it. I've got a copy of it somewhere. I used to anyway. Little pictures of Carl and Rue and all this. There were a fist fight outside of the building after the debate. You know, if we had started here like we should have, some of this surely could have been helped. Some of this surely could have been helped. If we loved each other and we loved the truth, a lot of it could have been helped. But this division not only leaves us in a big conundrum, but it's keeping us from being effective in our evangelization. It's keeping us from a lot of things. You know, and it's not just here, and I'm about to close. When we were in the Philippines, we went down to Mindanao on 2 different occasions. Our first visit to Mindanao, the southern island where all that stuff is going on. We were on the east side, so it wasn't very dangerous where we are, as far as I know. We came to the building where we were going to teach a whole bunch of men that day. It was a full day of teaching. We came to the building, and Roger Winasan says, "Come here." He wouldn't tell me what he was going to show me. He says, "Come here." So he takes me out to the road. He goes, "I stand here. To my right was the meeting house of the Church of Christ where we were going to be teaching. You know who was right next door? Right next door. No farther than Kevin is from Barbara. Another Church of Christ building." They couldn't agree about something 20, 30 years ago, and so they divided, and here they were meeting right next door to each other, and one wouldn't have anything to do with the other. What's the community saying to that? Well, if they can't keep it together, I don't need it. And the world looks at a divided church and says, look, if Christ is a king who can't keep his kingdom together, I don't need him. We are traitors to the king when we do anything that encourages unity. We are obedient to the king when we work to not only keep peace among ourselves through love and long-suffering, but we also seek to bring the church together on grounds of the faith. And we need to take that more seriously and not be content with the mess we're in. And I guess that's my message for today. I don't have to judge where people's souls are going to be. I can call that man who's doing some things at his congregation that I don't think is entirely in harmony with the will of God. I can still call him brother. Now, there is a line. I mean, we don't look at somebody who's engaged in fornication and say, well, I need to give him a little time to grow. No. God said, if someone persists in fornication, what do you do? Yeah. And if he won't repent, you withdraw. If someone's saying the resurrection's already passed, they've denied the faith. If someone is divisive, Paul says, separate from them. If they're denying Jesus came in the flesh, John says, don't follow them. If they're Judaizing and saying you need to keep parts of the law, Paul says, I wish they would cut themselves off. But in these other areas where the Bible doesn't address it, we need to bear with each other in love, study together, help each other. We've got some things to help. many of the churches of Christ in this country and across the world, and we've probably got a few things to learn from them. So I hope we'll have hearts to do that in the spirit of Jesus' prayer. I said it was going to be a discussion. Does anyone have any comments or questions?
That's why humility and forbearance, that's the keys to unity. If I don't have patience and love, compassion, walk a mile in your shoes or whatever, then maybe you haven't got there yet. I embarrassed myself with some of the things I thought. Now, past. So I've grown.
Me too.
We've got to allow other people to grow too. And you got to remember, Jesus loves them.
Yeah, that's right. And God may very well be looking down on them with a smile, realizing they've just got some growing to do and working in His own time. Who am I? What did Paul say in Romans 14? Who are you to judge another man's servant?
And when aren't we saved? If I obey the gospel and I begin in my faith, when am I not saved after that? Well, I can depart from the faith as long as I'm in the Bible and I'm growing and I'm doing the things that I read. No matter what I don't know, I'm just as saved, I believe, as the person who knows most of it by heart, and practices purity and good conscience. I mean, what grace is.
Yeah. I think I agree with you, Ed. Provided that the person has been baptized into Christ, if they are in Christ, and they are truly seeking the Lord with their whole heart and applying what they're learning, I think the Bible would bear you up on that. And I guess just put meat on this, just a real life example. This brother you met down in Mexico. You know, I could not conscientiously call my brethren to financially support him to do the work that wasn't quite biblical, I didn't think. But am I making any judgment at all on that man's soul and his standing with the Lord? None at all. None at all. And I can call him a brother. And we may well have unity in the Spirit, and I hope that he'll learn the things I think he needs to learn in time. Yeah. So it's humility. Humility is a big part of this, I think. At no point, before I close, at no point are we saying that being incorrect about part of the Lord's teaching is okay. At no point are we saying that being incorrect is something that should not be noticed and helped. That, I think, is where eventually the teaching from back in the 50s that split our churches so badly, that's where it went. And that's not where we're going today. We're just saying, bear with each other and help each other, but follow your own conscience. Follow your own conscience. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, what? All right. So, we offer the gospel invitation this afternoon. If anyone is subject to it, let's stand and sing.